Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you as it is good and as it is fitting to do, for you are a great God who is maker of all things, that even in this day you have shown your glory in the pleasant weather, the wise ordering of the seasons, and the ordering of life here. We thank you for giving us this day of rest. We thank you for showing us your mercy, especially in the word that you have given us, the gospel of saving grace and of eternal life. We pray, Father, that you would give your people rest this evening, that you would again edify us through your word as we gather again to hear your word, to lay it up into our hearts, that we might be built up in comfort and in holiness. We pray that you would bless us in this way and direct us in your paths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, we're working our way through the book of Jeremiah. And today we come to chapter 12. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. And maybe as context, I'll probably mention this again, but Jeremiah's just talked about some of the men of his own hometown, Anathoth, who were conspiring against him. That was at the end of the last chapter. And so this chapter, Jeremiah is issuing a complaint, a prayer, where he is asking God about the current situation of things and calling him to act. Let's go ahead and read Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them, And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, this chapter comes in the context of Jeremiah facing greater opposition. Not only are the people opposing God, but they are also opposing Jeremiah. Not only the people, but even people of his own hometown, Anathoth. And so Jeremiah asks the question, why do the wicked prosper? Or more precisely, why does the way of the wicked prosper? The way which is wicked, and yet it is prospering. Jeremiah knows a few things. First of all, he knows that God is righteous. And so he's not accusing God of being unjust, but he's pointing out the incongruity that you are righteous, you are sovereign, and yet these wicked men and women enjoy prosperity. You bless them. You're the one that gives blessing. And so why do you plant them and allow them to take root and bear fruit if you are sovereign and you are just? And so Jeremiah doesn't have a solution. He casts this burden upon the Lord and expresses, pours out his heart to God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do hypocrites get blessed? You know, he says that, you know, why does God plant and nourish them when God is far from their heart? He's in their mouth, but not in their heart. Very much like what Isaiah says. God knows the heart. That's another thing Jeremiah knows. God's not being deceived here. God knows the heart. He knows the heart of Jeremiah, that he's sincere. He knows the heart of these men, that they are hypocrites and insincere. And so that just makes the problem more dramatic. Furthermore, their evil, the evil of these people, they afflict the righteous, and they bring suffering even upon the land. The land groans and mourns and suffers. We're going to have a few chapters later, there's going to be a famine, and prophecy is given regarding that famine. The people's sin has brought down judgments that even affect the birds and the beasts and the flowers, much as Adam's first sin brought the curse upon the earth, and the earth currently is under corruption, the bondage to corruption and decay because of man's sin. So we can think of that on a worldwide scale, and then particularly here in Israel and Judah, that was having that effect. And so could God be blind to the land, to the heritage, to the people like Jeremiah who still lived among them? Now, these questions certainly have relevance today. You can think of people who live immoral lifestyles, who even promote immorality, who teach falsehood and deceive people, who have effect on things beyond their own circumstances, who do not fear God, and God knows their hearts, and yet they seem to prosper and become even ascendant and influential. Why? Treacherous people threaten good teachers, while bad teachers gain influence and mislead people. The fear of God was absent from the thoughts of the men of Jeremiah's day, and certainly that is true for many people today. Christians have a hard time maintaining the fear of God because there's such pressure to make him absent from your plans and calculations, to merely think about the natural level, the secular, the scientific, but not the supernatural. He will not see our latter end. That's what they say. So Jeremiah asks God to act. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. That's what the men of Anathoth were saying of Jeremiah. And he turns the table and says, God, you act. You judge this cause. Who's going to be called out to slaughter? You know the hearts of men. So God gives an answer. He gives an answer has three parts to this answer from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. The first part of the answer that God gives is that it's going to get worse. It's going to get even worse than what you are experiencing, Jeremiah. If you can't handle this, how are you going to handle that? Rise to the challenge. In hope, believe against hope, like Abraham. Get ready for this greater contest, which is coming up. God uses two illustrations. You've been racing with men, and you feel like you can't keep up, but you're going to have to run against horses. Horses are faster. You need to get stronger. Or you've been in a safe land and have been so trusting and feel now vulnerable. If you feel like that in a safe land, what about the thicket of the Jordan? Your translation might have the swelling of the Jordan, referred to where the Jordan River gets wider and marshier, and there's reeds and thickets where lions and other dangerous animals hunted. It was not a safe land. And so God is saying, if you're trembling in a safe land, what about when you're in the thicket? And then God gets a little more concrete. Your brothers, the house of your father, even though they might be talking nicely to you now, even they are going to betray you. Are you ready for that? And so first God gives a call to endurance. That how long? Well, longer. It's not going to be an immediate solution. You need to get ready for the challenge. Be strong. Gird your loins for action. And for the believer today, I'm not going to say with the same certainty that things are going to get worse for you, but believers should be aware that it can get worse, that you should be ready for it to get worse. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 21 through 22, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Later on in that same chapter, he says, "You must love me more than father and mother. If you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me." So be ready to put Christ first, even above the threats or the persuasions of those who are dear to you. Do not anchor your hope on them, but on God. So get ready to race with horses, if you will. Get ready for a bigger challenge. Here's another way to think of it. If you're worried today about the news, the things you read about happening across the country or across the world, and they distress you, and perhaps rightly so, there's a lot of bad things going on in the world, but if they cause you to grow discouraged and despondent and maybe to stop living in the way that you should, if they begin to bog you down, how will you handle it when it gets local? When it happens in your town, or when it is personal, when it is someone that you love, that is either that this happens to or who turns against you. If you get discouraged amid the current conditions in America, which there's, again, plenty to complain about, plenty to take note of and be distressed about, but if that discourages you, how will you handle the persecution the saints experience in harsher nations? Certainly, comparatively, we're in a safe land. We are racing with men, not horses. Keep in mind the patient sufferings of the martyrs, past and more recently. Keep in mind the courage of saints who have remained resolute to the end in much harsher circumstances. Remember most of all the endurance of our Savior. The author of Hebrews said this. He said, "Consider him," that is Jesus, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So keep things in perspective. You could be called upon to go that far. So get ready. So the first part of God's answer to Jeremiah is that it's going to get worse. So get ready. Endure to the end. And if that's all he told him, that would be reason enough. God has set forward a path for me to walk, I must endure to the end, even if it gets darker and darker. But that isn't the end of God's answer. He does say more. He says in verses 7 through 13 that he will bring judgment against his people. He will not sit back idle. He does know the hearts of men. And despite being his beloved, God will bring judgment upon his people for its rebellious pride. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. God says, I have already done this. He has already purposed this. It's going to take effect, but he has already determined that. Even as Jeremiah's house had turned against him, or was going to, so God's house had turned against him. Jeremiah should be able to relate here. And God will not take that lightly. Judah, as it were, had become like a beast, like a lion in the thicket. And so Judah would suffer as a beast, being destroyed by beasts and birds and shepherds, referring to the nations that would come to plunder Judah. In time, Babylon would come, and not only Babylon, but many of the other nations, seeing the weakness of Judah and the fact that Babylon didn't like Judah, would take advantage to also attack Judah. The people of Moab and Ammon and Edom, these neighbors of Israel, would cut off people, would take land, would plunder, would take people captive. Obadiah, for example, talks about Edom and the fact that it did this. And so the wild beasts would gather, and God would judge his people. And yet no one lays to heart that such judgment is coming. That's the sad thing. Now, while Jeremiah thought that the wicked were prospering, and at the moment it might have seemed that way, God says that in the end they will reap thorns. They will be put to shame. Their harvest will, in the end, not be fruitful. Consider their latter end. They might not think God is going to see it, but we do know that God will see it. Think of that historically. Think of that also as far as the age to come, that God will have a judgment where he will judge even his people. As we saw this morning in the parable of the wedding feast, he will examine his guests. So what do we learn from that? First, wait patiently in hope for God to act. As you endure in dark days, if things get worse for you and you're holding fast to God, do so in hope with a confident expectation of what you desire. That is God's vindication, his judgment, his deliverance, him acting in a way that puts things to right. He will do that, so wait with that hope. He will put things to right. He will not let the wicked prosper. It does not prosper to do wickedly. And also, second, live in godly fear. Don't act like the wicked who don't have the fear of God. You should know that God does see the heart and the intention. He knows the acts of men, and he will act upon it. So lay that to heart. The third part of God's answer is, I think, particularly interesting. We've certainly heard a lot of God's judgment in Jeremiah. That is not a new point. Now, this whole chapter is very much like the book of Habakkuk, which I preached on earlier, where there's a complaint. Habakkuk complains about the corruption of God's people, and God says, I'll judge the people. Then Habakkuk has a second complaint and says, well, but these men aren't any more righteous than your people. How are they? Why are they going to triumph? And God says, well, I'll judge them too. Woe upon them. And so we have something similar here at the end of the chapter. God says, I will judge the other nations. But he also says, I'll also give an opportunity for everyone to repent and be blessed. Look at verses 14 through 17. What God says concerning all those evil neighbors, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, even the Babylonians, even though they're further away, I think the same would apply to them. But those people who are picking on Judah, what would happen to them? Well, God will pluck up Israel, but then and put them into exile, but then he'll also pluck up Israel back from those nations and bring them back to their land. And then he'll pluck up those nations, he'll judge them through Nebuchadnezzar and through the other powerful men of that age. And then Babylon gets judged by Persia. Those nations will also experience God's wrath. But then he'll have compassion on those nations. And he will, after he has plucked them up, he will bring them each again to his heritage and each to his land. Judah's not the only one with his land and his heritage. And God shows compassion by bringing these nations back to their homes. And then, once they have done that, they have the opportunity to learn from God's people, to learn God's ways from their ways. And if they learn them diligently, if they learn from Israel like Israel had learned from them, the wrong ways, then they will be blessed as part of God's people. Otherwise, God will pluck them up again and destroy them. So this is a promise of the new covenant, a promise that takes place after the restoration of Israel to the land. We'll find more new covenant promises near the end of, or in the middle part of Jeremiah. But this is one of them, that idea that in the restoration of Israel, you'll also have that expectation of a future day where the nations themselves will be blessed. It's the vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 2 of the nations coming to the house of the Lord and learning his ways to walk in his paths and God's reign being over the nations and peace as a consequence. So there will be hope for all the nations. This means that you should endure times of judgment with the hope of restoration for the church, that when the church is judged, it will be restored. God will not leave it in that condition, though we'll go through hard times, but also hope for restoration for your nation. Even if you lived in Edom, even if you were a Moabite, if you're an American, that you can have hope for your country, that it may be judged even harshly, but it will have that opportunity by God's grace to return. That the call is going out to all the nations, especially today, to all men everywhere, to repent and receive the gospel which is being freely proclaimed. So endure times of judgment with that hope of the saving gospel, which is for all nations. And therefore teach the nations the ways of the Lord. Be that people of Judah that has returned to the land. Be that church which has ways that it can teach to the nations. Notice when it says, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people. They're supposed to learn the ways of the church, which means that the church has to practice God's ways in a way that the nations can learn from them. If the church's ways were corrupt, then if the nations learned those ways, it wouldn't benefit them. So that means being salt and light, setting a good example, the reformation of the church, your personal reformation has consequences for evangelism. The church must be pure enough for the nations to learn God's ways from its ways. And it must do this so that it can teach the nations rather than being led by the nations in ways of ungodliness. The church in America must particularly learn to reverse the way things seem to often be going, where the church adopts the morals and corruption and weaknesses of the culture around it, rather that it should be teaching the nation, teaching its neighbors the ways of the Lord. But then also you can think about not only as part of the church, but also think of it as a member of your nation, a member of your people group, as an American, or even more particularly than that. As a member of the nations, learn the ways of the Lord. Learn them diligently. Notice it uses that word, diligently. It takes study, it takes training, it takes practice to learn the ways of the Lord. Look to the examples of those who have walked in this way. Learn the word of God. and learn to confess his name, to swear by his name in truth. This has been already referred to in Jeremiah as a sign of conversion, to do so not to take his name in vain, to just say it, but not have him in your heart or your life or your practice, but to confess his name, to adopt him as your God, your Lord and Savior, and to therefore walk in his ways as his covenant people. And do this with your neighbors. Bring them along with you. Like in Isaiah 2, where the people say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord to learn his ways. Do that and bring your neighbors with you, your nation with you, that you might be blessed by God among his people. We learn from this passage that all nations are accountable for their treatment of the church. That if you touch God's heritage, you are touching the apple of his eye. In other words, you are touching something very precious to him, and he takes note of that. We also learn that all nations are accountable for their reception of God's word. If God's people is close to you, if God's church is planted in your land, you are accountable to benefit from that, to learn diligently from them. You have a chance, your people has a chance, to benefit and to learn the ways of God, and to advance in godliness, to receive the saving gospel, to enter the kingdom of God, and to be blessed with the children of Abraham. That promise that was given to Abraham would be fulfilled, that in his seed and his offspring, in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We learn that God judges and restores all nations in a way similar to Israel. The idea of being judged and returning to the land and being restored, a contingent on faithfulness to God, that's something we usually associate with Israel. And certainly Israel was unique in many ways as God's covenant people. But God is not absent from the lives of the other nations. He also takes note of what they do. He also judges them. He also restores them and has compassion on them. And he may even bring them back to their land. If anything, nations are more accountable now in the Old Testament, now that the gospel is going out to all nations, now that the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, tells all rulers to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. As Paul says in Acts 17, God calls all men everywhere now to repent, in a way unlike he had done before. Now, Gentile nations, like America or Canada or Britain or Mexico, they're not like Israel was in the sense that they're not the only people of God. You know, if a nation like, say, England did at one time when it committed itself to being a Christian nation, well, there were other Christian nations too. France also did the same. You know, so it couldn't claim to be the exclusive, you know, people of God in the way Israel was a special chosen people. And some people treat America like that, like it's the only Christian or the most Christian nation, as a special, unique identity apart from all the other nations. Well, there's been more than one Christian nation, and we're not doing too good at the moment either. Nothing to be proud of at the moment, though we can be grateful for God's grace. But while Gentile nations are not going to be like Israel, the only people of God, they can and they should, as nations, as groups, as peoples, align themselves with God and confess his name and diligently learn his ways and therefore be blessed among his people. I find that as the teaching of this text and many others. Like I said, Isaiah 2, you can think of others in Scripture. And so this is what America should do. It should be what St. Charles County does. And of course, it cannot be a mere act of government without evangelism in the heart of the people. That is where it begins. That is fundamental. But it should be something that we want to bring along everyone with us, not just a few individuals here and there. Another way to think of it is that if you want your people to do well, if you want your country to do well, if you want your ethnic group to do well, if you want your region to do well, then disciple it in the ways of Christ. Why? If they learn diligently the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. So let's consider God's answer here. Jeremiah had a complaint. Why do the wicked prosper? God has an answer for Jeremiah and for you. First, get ready for worse. Gird up your loins. Get ready for action and enduring a long race. Being ready even for the thicket. You're being tested and trained in a safe land. Make use of those trials. Learn from them that you might be steadfast in greater trials. Two, God will act. He will judge his people. You can confidently expect that and live your life with that expectation in fear, in hope, in endurance. And then third, God will judge and restore all nations. Their restoration, though, being contingent on their conversion. And so diligently learn the ways of the Lord. Confess and swear by his name. Praise God and worship him. And then go out this week and manifest his ways that others might be brought in to learn his ways and be blessed among his people. For if they do not hear, they will be cut off. God is a powerful God. He is both righteous and he is sovereign and he is compassionate. So let us worship and serve him with great hope. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have inspired through the prophets, through the Holy Spirit working among the holy men of old. We thank you for teaching us and for even looking to us, Gentiles at the ends of the earth, that you would be pleased to bless us with the children and as the children of Abraham. We pray, Father, that you would bless all the peoples, Jew and Gentile, with the saving grace of the gospel, that we might be discipled through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might indeed have that blessing of Abraham. We pray, Father, you would bring in our friends and neighbors and countrymen, that they would receive this grace. We pray, Father, that you would soften the hard hearts, that you would hinder and stop the evil influence of those who are teaching falsely in your church, or who are corrupting your church by their influence. We pray, Father, instead that you would equip your church and empower your church to be one who is discipling the nations as salt and light unto the glory of your grace and the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.